Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. We're short-handed, as we were just discussing, but we are going to have a class. Did you do your reading? Yes, yes. All right. Did you not do your reading? No. Okay. I won't add a few extra yeses and a few extra nos or try to convince people watching on video that we have great crowds here tonight. We're going to cover chapter 20. We're going to cover appendix 4. I'll take any questions you may have. We'll run through it. I'll highlight the things I think are vital. I'll try to anticipate some questions that folks would have had they been here tonight. This is the week for Schaefer Theological Seminary Conference down in Houston, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And I myself am hitting the road first thing in the morning. A lot of folks drove down already this evening. They're en route even as we speak. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at chapter 20. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time together. Father, setting aside our distractions, and Father, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Something else that may limit our time is if my voice gives out. I thought halfway through my teen class tonight that it was just gone, but then came back. So, okay, we kept going. We'll see what happens here tonight. I'll be glad when oak season's over. I never used to struggle with oak. It was always just cedar, and then I get through cedar season, and I was fine in February and March, but not anymore. All right. Chapter 19, we looked at the material creation, the physical creation, all the matter in the universe, energy and matter, the physical universe, humanity, animals, plants, basically what we see in Genesis chapter 1. If you could, let's turn our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start with that, just because it's easy to find and I like it. Other places you can go, but Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13 tells us, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is the work of God the Father at the moment of our salvation. For me, that was September of 1973. For you, it was whenever it was that somebody gave you the gospel and you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, God the Father then delivered you, rescued you, took you out of the fallen cosmos, the domain of Satan, and transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is a positional truth reality. And it is in Him, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There is no redemption apart from being in Christ. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from being in Christ. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That is, God is spirit. No man has seen Him at any time. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God the Son, the second member of Trinity, became a man. And this is the story of the Christmas story, the virgin birth and the life of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. The image of the invisible God. So if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. And if you've been with us any length of time, you understand that I take that back to Proverbs chapter 8. And I view this literally, not figuratively, not metaphor, not flowery language. Not first in the sense of preeminence, but first in sense of time and preeminence. The fact that the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ, according to Proverbs chapter 8, was before His works of old, before the foundation of the world, that the Father begat the Son, reading from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Then verse 16 says, For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And we got much more detail here than we have in Genesis. In Genesis, all we're told was that God created the heavens and the earth. We're not told about the host of the heavens, the heavenly host. You learn about them in Deuteronomy and Psalms and Job and elsewhere. You don't learn about them in Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Then God said, Let there be light. You go from verse 1 to verse 2 to verse 3. And then in verse 3 and following, because verse 3 is where day 1 starts, In verse 3 and following, you have the restoration of the earth to human habitable conditions. Because, and as we studied in angelology, we have, of course, gap that we teach, double gap that I teach. Sometimes it's mocked or dismissed, or it's considered a theory, gap theory, you know, kind of like string theory. Nobody really knows what it is, but they talk about it. Gap is not a theory in my mind. Gap is a hermeneutical reconciliation of the Genesis passages with Job, with Isaiah, with Colossians. All right. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Well, what was created in the heavens? Genesis doesn't tell us. But we know that there is a heavenly host. Visible and invisible. What were those invisible things? Genesis doesn't tell us. There's a lot Genesis doesn't tell us. Everything Genesis tells us from day 1 to day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, everything described there is visible. It's the physical realm of existence. It's the chapter 19 material we covered last week. Animals, fish, birds, men. But there was also an invisible realm, the heavenly host, the spirit realm, angels, principalities, powers, okay? And they're not mentioned in Genesis, not in chapter 1, not in chapter 2. I find it remarkable, you get to chapter 3, and it says, the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Well, where'd he come from? How'd he get there? Okay. And in the end of the chapter, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and there's a cherub that's posted there with a flaming sword. What's a cherub? Okay. Go back and you read chapter 1, chapter 2. There's no cherub anywhere. Where'd they come from? Shows up at the end of chapter 3, guarding the garden. And likewise, you know, the fact that there is something beyond the Genesis 1 account, there's something beyond the six-day account, is self-evident. Because on day 1, God did not create the earth. Before day 1, there was darkness over the surface, right? The Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the waters. The earth was already in place. When God said, let there be light, and there was light, that light demonstrated the presence of an earth already there. He separated the light from the darkness, and it was so, evening and morning, day 1. Okay? Anyway, I don't want to use today to teach this, but we're going to hit upon it. Appendix 4, did you read Appendix 4? The different ways that you can handle the days, okay, of Genesis. Some are better than others. Some are horrible. Depending on your hermeneutic, if you're a literal hermeneutic, then there's a limited range of what you can handle there. But even with a literal hermeneutic, you can still claim a literal hermeneutic and still do different things with the days of Genesis 1. And I think we ought to be at least intellectually honest to accept that. Some people can't. Big brouhaha this week attacking Geisler. Because Geisler wrote an article and Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis just went off. And now it's practically another crossless gospel fiasco with some kind of boastful jerk Christians. They're going to start treating Geisler like they treated Hodges. You know, I'm thankful that the Lord took Hodges to heaven so he didn't have to put up with any more of that garbage. Now I'm worrying about Norm Geisler. You know, start praying for Norm. God may take him to heaven too. Because these young earth crusaders are ugly. And they treat Hugh Ross, who I don't agree with, but he's my brother in Christ. I'm not going to be ugly towards him. They write off Norm Geisler. Put Facebook posting up there like Doug and I, you know, we were talking about that. All right? So, you know, I can respect the young earth position. I don't agree with it. But they're not my enemy. And I certainly don't condemn them. Anyway, we're going to talk about that tonight too. Visible and invisible. Again, back to Colossians. Where the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, they're nowhere in Genesis. All things have been created through him. Notice, and for him. The purpose of creation is for Jesus Christ. Why are we here? For Jesus Christ. The Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. The Father so loves his Son, and he's glorifying his Son for all eternity. You can get on board with that and be a fellow worker with God the Father. Or you can not glorify Jesus Christ and be at enmity with God the Father. Because friendship with this world is hostility towards God or enmity towards God. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus Christ not only created the physical universe and the spiritual universe, the physical and spiritual realms of existence, He also sustains them. He upholds them by the word of His power. What is it? What are the strong and weak forces of physics? What is it that keeps matter together? What keeps the molecules of your body from just flying off into space? Jesus Christ is in control. And it's by His word that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. As soon as He gives the word, everything explodes. The elements themselves are consumed in great heat. Matter itself will fuse into an energy reality until it's reformed in the new heavens and new earth. All right. So, real quickly, and then we can run through the angel chapter. And this ought to be the simplest thing in the world. Didn't we just spend 150 hours on angels last year? Okay. So, this is all review. Hierarchy of beings ranges from God to angels, to human beings, to animals, to inanimate matter. That's just the pecking order of the universe. God is the pinnacle. Angels are superior to men in greater in might and majesty. I think that the Psalm 8 is good for this. What is man that you take thought of him, or son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than God, or a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. Hebrews 1:14, Hebrews 2:7, I enjoy these. Anyway, no surprise to people in this room that there are angels. They are invisible. And I've shared with you many times what I really enjoyed, having read J.R.R. Tolkien since my childhood, having read The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings since I was probably 8 years old, and every summer till I left home to join the army after that, I reread it. I was thankful that when Peter Jackson made the motion picture, that they visualized the world of the Ringwraiths the way that they did. And when Frodo put on the ring and he found himself in the invisible to humanity, but visible to the Ringwraiths, right? Humanity. Invisible to hobbitry. Invisible to, okay, that you have a spirit dimension that overlays on top of the physical dimension. That's the thing. Angels take up zero space. You can have a billion angels standing on this platform, standing on this mat. Now, how many humans can we have standing on this mat? Well, it'll get pretty crowded with three or four. Got this little spongy mat that's supposed to be helpful to stand on. Anyway, I thought that the Peter Jackson film was good to portray the invisible spirit realm laid on top of the physical dimension. And in my mind, anyway, it's a great visualization for the reality of Scripture that portrays angels in the spirit dimension, sometimes materializing to intersect in the physical realm, but not often. Of course, they're all created. When creation is called upon to praise God, angels are part of that, along with the sun, moon, stars, the heavenly hosts. They are created. They're not eternal. Even though they're beings of divine power, some of them are called gods. The highest rank are called Elohim, beings of divine power, but they are not self-existent, pure actuality, eternal. They had a finite beginning. They were created. That was part of the great rebuke on Satan: from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Nehemiah 9:6, He made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. See, I think we get this. Here in Nehemiah, we ignore Nehemiah 9:6. I think there's more doctrine there that we've got to pay attention to. Like in the day-by-day account, what did He do? He created the habitat and then He populated it. Separated the waters above, the waters below, gathered the seas into one place, separated land from the seas, and then once the seas were locked into place, He populated the seas. Land is in place, He populates the land, puts humans on the land. And I think if that's the pattern, then it follows that you made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. So when were the angels created? I believe the angels were created after the heavens, because their habitat was provided, but before the earth. Because in Job 38, we're told that he gathered the angels around to watch him create the earth. That's why I teach double gap. In the beginning, God created the heavens, gap number one, and the earth. You've got a gap within verse 1, even before you get to the gap between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens, populated them with a heavenly host, not spoken of in Genesis, but we understand it from other passages of Scripture. And the earth. And the earth was formless and void. Why was the earth formless and void? It wasn't created that way. Isaiah 45 says it wasn't created that way. The angels watched it created in Genesis 38 or Job 38, and they didn't sing for joy at the formless and void. Okay. He created it perfect, created it to be inhabited, and the angels sang, the morning stars sang. All right. Many of the angels have names. We talked about that. Michael, Satan, Gabriel. I think there are additional names as well. Beelzebub and Apollyon and other names. Lucifer comes from the Vulgate, not from the Hebrew. I prefer Hillel ben Shachar. Taught that when we taught angelology. Son of the Morning. Another name that he had in Ezekiel. The sealer of perfection. Okay. Who was that? Chothem Takanith, I think. The sealer of perfection. All right. Presumably, all the angels have names. I'd say it's a pretty safe bet. God's not going to create an angel and leave him without a name. Just say, hey, you. No, every angel's going to have a name. He knows all the stars by number. All right. The nature of angels, they are immaterial, pure spirit beings. God is spirit, so it's not odd to think of finite spirit beings that would be, you know, by analogy understood, even as God is the infinite spirit being. They have an invisible nature, although some have taken on physical forms and appear to human beings. We know that they can't do so apart from God's permissive will. They have to have permission for all that they do when they intersect in the realm of humanity. But quite often, he allows them to do so. And we have examples of that through the Old Testament, New Testament. They're able to come in human form, grab hold of Lot, drag him behind the door, lock the door, strike the people with blindness. There's a superpower that we don't often think about, that they can apply curses to humanity. Legion, of course, were there really 6,000 demons inside the guy? Possibly. A Roman legion was 6,000. You know, he took the name Legion for a reason. He didn't take the name, you know, didn't call himself a dozen. He called himself Legion. And in the day and age in which he spoke, calling himself Legion, that's what it was. A Roman legion was 6,000. Unless you're reading the message, and then if you're reading the message, he's called Mob. Mob, M-O-B. Yeah. Anyway, don't get me going on that. Angels are genderless. Here's my first red highlight. Since they are without gender, what verse says they're without gender? I can't point to any verse that says they're without gender. And every time I see an angel appearing, he appears in a masculine pronoun, in a masculine gender. Exactly. They're not genderless. They're male. That's right. It says angels do not engage in marriage. You want to know why? Because there's no girl angels. They're all boy angels. All right. Now, when they take human form and procreate with human women, we see that they can procreate. All right. Anyway, that's a discrepancy, and our view is the minority view, to be honest. It's probably more traditional to view them as genderless. But they're always called in the masculine gender. It's always he said this or he did that. They're always masculine verbs that go with masculine adjectives that go with angel terminology. Just like God the Father is always spoken of in the masculine. All right. Unless you got a gender-neutral Bible that calls him God the Parent or something like that. That's ridiculous. All right. Angels never die. I colored it yellow. Since they have no body, angels are not subject to decay and death. Well, wait a minute. Problem there, because death, there's more kinds of death in the Bible than physical death. There's spiritual death, and angels are spirits. Okay? We're born spiritually dead until we receive eternal life in Christ, and so a spirit can die. Your human spirit was dead before you got saved. Now it can never die again, because once your spirit is made alive, it's made alive with Zoe life, which is eternal life. Angels are not subject to decay and death. Okay, well, they don't have physical bodies. They're not subject to physical death. They are immortal, but were they always that way? Before they were locked into their estate, did they have a time of probation? Did they have a time of testing? And Gabriel, Michael passed the test. They're now elect angels, eternally alive. And Satan and Abaddon and Apollyon, those guys, Beelzebub, are all fallen angels now. They failed their temporal testing. Now they're locked into their eternal estate. See, they're already in their angelity future. Remember when we gave you that vocabulary? We talk about angelity past and humanity present. By the time Adam and Eve came around, in the humanity present of God's creative plan, angels were then ushered into their angelity future. They're already there, locked into that estate. Gabriel can't lose his salvation. Satan can't get saved. Anyway, I do think it's interesting in Luke where it says, in the resurrection we will be like the angels. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They can no longer die. Well, if that's angel-like, then that means the angels can no longer die, but could have died and likely did die during their angelic stewardship. The warfare that we see in Isaiah 14, he says, you did not allow your prisoners to go home. To me, that's an execution of prisoners of war. Satan did not allow his prisoners to go home. In any event, angels have free will. At least they did before they were locked into their estates. And some fell and rebelled, and one third of them did, two thirds did not. They have great intelligence versus there. They have great power versus there. They are persons. They're not spirit. I mean, they're not impersonal forces. The kind of thing where we might, the pagan mind prays to the spirit of the earth or to the four winds or some kind of an impersonal force. No. The pantheistic mysticism of things that people are dealing with. No, they are persons. They have intellect, sensibility, and will. They have emotions. All right. They're beautiful. What is their purpose? Well, their purpose is to serve us. Created to serve us. Ultimately, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And I find it interesting that created for Jesus Christ, they're created for His glory, all things created through Him and for Him. So there's Colossians chapter 1. But what does it tell us in Hebrews? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They were designed to be the servants for the redeemed. We're the redeemed. Humanity is the redeemed. Jesus is the God-man, not the God-angel. In hypostatic union, it's the God-man who went to the cross, not the God-angel who went to the cross. The angel of the Lord was throughout the Old Testament, but the angel of the Lord didn't go to the cross. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who redeemed us. And we are the ones that are redeemed. Think about it. Michael and Gabriel, the elect angels, never fell. They weren't redeemed, bought back, forgiven. They never fell. That's why in that song, when we're going to join the angels in their chorus, but when it comes time for us to sing redemption story, those angels are going to go quiet. The angels will fold their wings, the song says. Because they can't sing redemption like you and I sing redemption. They can sing power. They can sing glory. They can sing creation. They can sing holy, holy, holy. They can't. When I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings. All right. Geisler takes the view that fallen angels are synonyms with demons. Did you notice that in your reading? And of course, I teach that differently. Different ranks, different types. And like I say, this ought to be the easiest chapter we'll ever read because we had so many hours of angels. I did not highlight the fact that they do have abilities, they have powers to materialize, to provide strength, to open up minds, to give understanding, to bring about blindness, to communicate. The mind-to-mind communication, I think, is interesting. To occupy no space. Well, they're not spatial beings. They're spiritual beings. It's only the physical material universe that has length and width and height. All right? It's our material universe of the time-space continuum. That immaterial spirit realm doesn't occupy space like we do. 6,000 demons all inside one guy. The endless debates, you know, going back to medieval times and probably before that even. I expect maybe it goes back to rabbinic times. Who knows? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Who cares? All right. They are above humans. That's quite clear. The special knowledge that they have. I never really thought about this, but it makes sense. Matthew 24:36. Of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Well, what does that tell you? That tells you they're smarter than us, and not even they know. Nor the Son, but the Father alone. He's working his way up the hierarchy of knowledge here. Of course, beings of great power, Genesis 19:11. All right. We get to page 487. I don't know what to think about this. Angels are of eternal. You weren't sure what that meant? Did you look it up? I had to look it up. Yeah. Okay. And I don't know what to think about it. And I don't think I agree with it either. Angels are not temporal beings. Well, says who? Because they're immortal now, but they still progress through time. Gabriel had to travel to see Daniel. Gabriel was held for 21 days. He was marking the passage of time. He then came and spoke to Daniel. He then said, I'm short on time. I got to go back to help Michael fight. I would dispute that. I think angels are temporal creatures. When they're breaking seals and blowing trumpets and whatever, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Well, what do angels care if they're not temporal? Anyway, I just think we have more questions than answers at this point, but to make a statement like that is interesting. They are by nature not in time, but they can relate to it. All right. They are what humans will be when they are beatified. Well, we're still going to mark the passage of time. We're still going to return with our Savior and reign for 1,000 years and then reign forever. We're still going to mark the passage of time. Jesus marks time, even though he's seated at the Father's right hand. All right. Each angel is a species. I reject that. That's ridiculous. There are groups or classes of them. There are cherubim, there are seraphim, and you put those together and there's your kind. They just don't procreate because there's no girls of those kind. All right. They do not change in nature. They do not grow old. Well, do they learn? They have intelligence. They're not omniscient. If you're not omniscient, you can always learn something you didn't know. And we're told that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God is teaching the angels by having them watch us. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, the sons of God come and they report. What do they report? What they learned, what they were patrolling, what they observed. Satan also came among them. He said, where were you? What did you observe? Have you considered my servant Job? What have you learned about him? I believe angels do learn, and they learn by watching us. Ephesians 3:10. Yep. All right. So the idea that they have a fixed nature from the moment of creation and cannot change, they do not grow up or grow old. Well, okay. They don't physically age because they're not in physical bodies. But they clearly learn and they mature, I think, by the addition of grace and knowledge. All right. Angels are irredeemable. Now, I agree with this, but I also have a question. Angels who sin are never called upon to repent. Neither are we ever called upon to believe. The cross is never presented as a means for their salvation. However, the cross is a reconciliation, we're told. That he reconciled all things. Let's look at Colossians 1 again. Visible and invisible. Rulers and authorities. And then what does it say? Now, I'm not saying redeemed. I'm not saying saved. But with some respects of reconciliation, Colossians 1:19 says it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of God is in Christ. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, and what does it say? Whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's the visible and invisible realm again. There is a reconciliation value to the angelic realm based on the blood of the cross in ways that we don't totally understand. It's not substitutionary atonement. It's not identification and redemption. They're not in Adam. They're not redeemed by the second Adam. He doesn't identify with them as the God-man, but he does reconcile them. And this is what I think is the reality of it. In the aftermath of the angelic rebellion, one-third, of course, fell. Two-thirds stayed faithful, but they had a reconciliation need. They had a defiled temple. And so, something needed to cleanse that temple, the heavenly temple I'm talking about. Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus went there with blood, his own, cleansed that temple. Here we're told that the blood of his cross had a reconciliation value on behalf of the angelic realm. It's called made peace. That's what reconciliation is. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. So even Michael and Gabriel, who did not fall, still required a peacemaking, still required a work of God to reconcile them in cleansing the temple and establishing them on an eternal basis. And that's about as much as I can say on it. Not saved, not redeemed, but reconciled by the blood of his cross. All right. Like all of God's rational, moral creatures, angels were given a choice. And like humans at death, once they made their final choice, it is forever too late. It is given to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. Likewise, angels. And I think this is the best understanding of Hebrews 2:2. The word spoken through angels. Taught it this way in angelology. It's usually not spoken of this way. Typically, commentators will tell you this is Mosaic law. But I believe the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. That this was the choose you this day whom you will serve moment for angels. And Satan and 1/3 said, we're serving ourselves. Michael and Gabriel and 2/3 of the angels said, we're serving Yahweh Elohim. And I believe the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. And that is why today, elect angels cannot fall and fallen angels cannot be saved. All right. Since they cannot change by nature, once angels make their decision, it is final and they know it. They know it. Have you come to torment us before the time? They know the time is coming. They know the fire has been prepared. And there's no getting out of it. All right, historical basis. Church fathers. Did you read through all this? Interesting, boring. Medieval fathers. I think what really happened, and you get to a certain point, they wanted to know more than the Bible told them. They created a lot of legends. They accepted a lot of Jewish traditions. They accepted a lot of legends, a lot of apocryphal things. That's why it's kind of interesting, but not biblical. Augustine, who spoke of the mind-to-mind communication of angels. You know, when the Tower of Babel is introduced, I was there with the teenagers tonight, when the Tower of Babel is introduced, it says all of humanity was of one lip, or one language, and few words. Few words. They didn't have a very expressive vocabulary, and maybe they didn't speak verbally so much as, we don't know how they communicated before the fall, before the flood. The idea of mind to mind is not that odd. They may have even spoken to animals. Eve didn't think the talking serpent was that crazy. It was only after the flood that animal hostility came about, that we were no longer speaking to the animals. How much easier would it have been for Noah if conversation was possible between humanity and animals? I haven't read one research paper trying to gauge what happened to the magnetic field after the flood. What happened when the water canopy broke? What happened to the gravitational field of the earth? We know there was different gravity back then because dinosaurs walked around. But if the magnetic poles changed direction, and if the magnetic field was different, if the gravitational field was different, how does that affect the electron passage between the left and right side of our brains? We know that there's electrical passage between our left and right lobe, but it's highly hampered nowadays. What if the magnetic field was different and we had free flow of electricity from left to right? No idea, but it was a bit of science fiction, it was a bit of imagination, and it was a bit of pondering. If we had 100% brain function left to right, instead of the, 10% that we use now, what was the civilization like before the flood? I think there were geniuses that built the Tower of Babel. I think Noah was a genius in building the ark. Anyway. So yeah, mind-to-mind communication is not that outrageous. We can at least envision such a thing. Thomas Aquinas. Obviously, do we worship angels? No. Was there a tendency to do so in the medieval church? Like worshiping the saints, venerating the angels. Horrible practices. To this day, the Orthodox Church in Kiev, they view Michael as the protector of Kiev. I have to teach that every time I go to Kiev and teach a legitimate angelology. When I teach Daniel and Revelation, they find out that Michael is actually the archangel, the prince of Israel. He's not assigned to protect Kiev. And they know that too, by the way. They're not stupid. They're good students at the Word of God Bible College. Okay, any questions on angelology? Like I said, this should be pretty easy. God can terminate an angel. Oh, yeah, yeah. Since death is separation from God, the fallen angels are spiritually dead, separated from God. Now, they have access to come and file their complaints. They can come and express their grievances. But a day is coming when they're going to be expelled from heaven, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's called the second death. So, spiritual death? Sure, just because they don't have bodies. Oh, yeah. Quite a bit. We're told that he... Well, in Genesis, or in Job, they're accusing Job, and they're blaming God. In 1 Kings 22:22, they're volunteering to deceive the king of Israel. Sure. God in his omnipotence is able to kill an angel, yes. All right, that's chapter 20. The only other reading you had for the week was Appendix 4, the various theories of the days of Genesis. Did that make you mad? I hate reading that kind of stuff, but you do. There's different views, okay? I think you have to be at least intellectually fair to the fact that there are people that hold those views and they are sincere in their faith in the views that they hold. If they're wrong, they're wrong. And if they're right, if you're right, you're right. But let's not get boastful about it. I don't think I highlighted a whole lot. Now, I think given Geisler's goal here to create a systematic theology that is dispensational and evangelical, he has a very broad spectrum of readers. He does not have to claim his conviction and then preach it to his flock and present the other views as wrong. He has to present every one of these views as orthodox within the scope of evangelical Christianity. And I think he's very fair in that regard. Certainly more fair than the Ken Ham crowd right now that's crucifying him. They're telling him that if you don't believe in the young earth, you're not orthodox. You're not, in fact, you have to believe in young earth or you're rejecting verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And Geisler wrote an article, wonderful article, very gracious, very kind, published it, that says a literal hermeneutic does not necessarily, mind you, logically necessary, a literal hermeneutic does not necessarily, inerrancy does not necessarily mean you have to be a young earth creationist. That you can still hold to a literal hermeneutic, you can still hold to inerrancy, you can accept the God-breathed, inspired Word of God and be an old earth creationist as well. That not every old earth creationist is compromising with evolution or trying to find billions and billions of years. That Geisler was just being fair to young earthers, being fair to old earthers, being fair to every evangelical that holds to inspiration. And what happened? When he tried to get the groups to have some grace towards one another, the young earth group went off. And Ken Ham wrote a response. Ken Ham personally wrote a response in Answers in Genesis and said, well, obviously, Norm Geisler's got cosmic motivation. He's trying to find ground, common ground with evolution. He's trying to find billions of years. His thinking is flawed. He has suspect motivation. Didn't address any of his arguments. Didn't even address his paper. Just said, here's his view, and this must be what he's thinking. He's compromising with cosmic wisdom and trying to find billions of years. Anyway, there are various views of the days of Genesis. They have been held throughout church history. Of course, we hold to the 24-hour view. There are six 24-hour views, or six 24-hour days. Now, not every scholar who takes the days of Genesis to be 24-hour days are young earthers. Some hold gap. That's me. I teach double gap. However, everybody that's a young earther does hold a 24-hour day view. All right. Good reasons for it. Problems with it. Here's where they go wrong. The Kent Ham guys will mock you for this. They'll say, well, according to the old earth position, there was death before Adam. If the earth really is that old, if there was destruction in the angelic earth, then there was death before Adam. We've got a fossil record that shows dead animals. And I'm like, okay. But the Ken Ham crowd can't accept that. The young earthers can't accept that. Because they've got a flawed understanding of Romans. They say that through one man, sin entered in the world and death through sin. Fallacy there is that they're lumping every kind of death into that one term death. That because that there was no death before Adam sinned. Problem is, that's not true. The sin of Adam produced spiritual death. Physical death is irrelevant. You want to know why Adam and Eve died physically? Not because they died spiritually. They died physically because they were excluded from the tree of life. In fact, the danger was that as fallen creatures, they could have eaten that fruit and lived forever. The reason why they physically died was because they were banned from the tree of life. That the sinless, perfect human body was never designed to be eternal. It needed that tree of life for its health. That's what the new heavens and new earth are going to have with the tree of life, with the water of life, the river of life, and the new heavens and new earth. All right. But we have physical death. We have spiritual death. We have animal death. We have plant death. We have sexual death. We have all kinds of death in the Bible. Adam and Eve were told to eat from any tree except for that one. So they pick off a banana, death. They eat. They poop. All right, I don't want to get ugly tonight. But think about it. What is the biological process of food consumption? Okay. The fallacy, too, by the way, if death is death and all death is the same and there was no kind of death ever until Adam sinned, read the rest of the verse. Because life is provided by Jesus Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So until Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD, there was never any life. There was never any life until Jesus rose from the dead. Plant life, animal life, sexual life, physical life, spiritual life, any kind of life until Jesus rose from the dead. Because it's only in Christ that all are made alive. I mean, that's pretty dumb, isn't it? Well, their view is pretty dumb too. They just won't admit it. Brilliant people with a dumb view. So, try to be patient, try to be gentle. It's with gentleness we correct those who are in opposition. Say, you know, start breaking out the different kinds of life, the different kinds of death. When Adam and Eve ate, did those plants die? When those plants replicated, we were told that they were designed to reproduce after their kind. What happens? Seed falls off the earth. Or seed falls off, is buried, dies, comes again. 1 Corinthians 15. Death and resurrection in plant life. Plant death. Animal life. Animal death. The only death that came about after Adam, when he said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They didn't drop dead physically that day. They dropped dead 930 years later. They died spiritually that very moment. Their eyes were open. They were spiritually dead. That's the death that came about. And the life that comes about is spiritual life in Christ. Eternal life in Christ. So, overcome that objection and you're fine.
And you're
what's that?
And, yeah,
and they got books to sell, and yeah, they're a big money operation, running a museum and everything else. I just wish they would be more gracious towards one another, that they would accept the fact that there are literal, hermeneutic, inspiration, evangelical Christians that hold to the old earth not to compromise with Big Bang. They hold to old earth because they are reconciling the angelic scriptures with the spiritual scriptures with the physical scriptures, the visible realm and the invisible realm. The whole counsel of God's word in the answers in Genesis never touches the angels. They run from it. They run from it. They don't like it. You ask them, when was Satan created? When did Satan fall? Was he a fallen creature before Genesis 3? When did that happen? They have no answers. They say, well, it must have been after day 6. Because everything was very good on day 6. Anyway. And they impugn good men. They say, well, you're just compromising with the world. Your motives are suspect. You're serving the devil. Well, you know what they're doing? They are so sold out for their agenda. They are so crusading against Darwin. They can't see clearly. They cannot think. I'm convinced of that. They are a slave to their system. All in this crusade to defeat Darwin. Darwin's dead in hell. Been there forever. I mean, been there for a couple hundred years now. All right? Or whatever year Darwin died. They're still trying to fight Darwin. All right, anyway. I am just out of voice and out of time. And well, that's true. The rest of Appendix 4, the day-age thing is ridiculous. The you know, are you really going to have billions and billions of years of plants but no animals? Billions and billions of years of fish but no land animals? I mean, any of these other things. The revelatory day view, the alternate day age view, gap theories, cross off the word theory. the gap reconciliation, the gap statement, literary framework view. Anyway, Geisler is much more fair to his critics than his critics are with him. So make that a matter of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to bless these students as they continue in their reading assignments. And I thank you, Father. I do pray for Norm Geisler. Give him a grace and give him a forehead like flint to just let it bounce off and keep his eyes fixed on you, Father. And maybe he's going to be like Hodges, Father, and you're going to call him home here shortly so he doesn't have to sit around and watch the rest of this stupid play out, Father. I pray for this. I imagine, you know, Bill Nye, the science guy, and everybody else, they love to see Christians attack each other. We're not the enemy, Father. And if I hold to an old earth and a gap, and my brother holds to a young earth and no gap, we're still saved by the blood of Christ. We're still walking in the church age. We're still bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. We're still armored up and waiting for the trumpet. And we've got a whole lot more we can fellowship over than the smaller items here and there that we might disagree on the details. So, Father, give us a gentleness towards those that hold different faith convictions. Let us accept the one who is weak in faith, and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.